Chapel, February 5th, 1986. Reverend David Yeager presiding.
Let us pray. Lord God, we come from many different settings this morning, from the hustle and bustle of families, classes, and varied responsibilities. We come here with different experiences and different emotions, but we come together for the same purpose, to worship you and to listen to your still small voice, that we might know what it is you would have us to do. Make your presence known to us today as we lift up our heads in praise and thanksgiving. In the blessed name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This morning we are delighted to have Reverend David Yeager as our speaker in chapel. David is a native of Mobile, Alabama. He went to William Carey College in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and is a graduate of New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He pastored three churches in Mississippi, and for the last 7 years has been the pastor of the College Parkway Baptist Church in Arnold, Maryland. College Parkway Baptist Church, along with Heritage Baptist Church in Annapolis, co-sponsor the Broadneck Baptist Mission, of which I am acquainted. My college roommate is a charter member of that mission, and one of our Southeastern alumni, Deborah Griffiths Woodbury, is her pastor, and he helps co-sponsor that mission. He is very active in the Maryland-Delaware Convention. He is the chairman at present of the Ministries and Higher Education Committee and a member of the executive committee of that convention. After our hymn, we will be glad to hear him. Let's stand together now and sing.
Our text this morning, if you care to read along, is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and will be the first 11 verses. While you're finding your place, let me thank you for the privilege of being here, and thank Dr. McKibbins for the invitation. It's my joy to be with you this morning. The passage in Matthew chapter 4 is a familiar one to all of us, but hear it again, please, as I read it for you. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The significance of Jesus' temptations has been variously dealt with by translators. For some of the interpreters, the narrative's essential function is to confirm that Jesus was indeed and is the Son of God, and to try to define somehow the nature of that sonship. For others, the emphasis is placed on the sinless obedience of Jesus as he participated in the human condition. Without denying the validity or importance of any of these approaches, I would like to suggest that for our thinking this morning, we look at this passage in terms of Jesus dealing with the shape of his ministry. The image we most often have come to mind as we read this passage or have this passage explained to us by others is of a Clint Eastwood type Jesus who dispatches the suggestions of Satan with a cold, steely-eyed, make-my-day kind of attitude. That image, I feel, is not terribly appropriate, and a different kind of image that I would like to suggest to us this morning is one in which for 40 days and nights, Jesus wrestled with God, he wrestled with himself, and eventually with a tempter, as he struggled to determine just how he would go about accomplishing what God had called him to do. I can imagine for him it was a time of intense personal conflict and crisis as decisions of ultimate obedience were being made there in that wilderness. Jesus was aware of what God had called him to do. But in the free will allowed him as a partaker of human nature, he had to decide whether the shape of his ministry would be God-directed or other-directed. You and I also are in the process of determining the shape of our ministry. It's a never-ending process for us. And as we seek to construct a framework that will help us to become the kind of ministers God has called us to be, we will be confronted and will have to deal with the same types of temptations that Jesus dealt with as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Therefore, I would like to suggest three observations this morning, drawn from the temptation of Jesus, specifically the remarks of Jesus to the tempter found in verses 4, 7, and 10. And I hope as we do so, it will provide for us some means and some guidance for us in our own struggles as to what kind of ministers we are going to be. Observation number one. Some things are more important than next week's paycheck. Now, I'll admit that's not terribly profound and may even appear to question your motive for ministry. But it's been my experience, both actual and observed, that given a choice between security and just about anything else, most of us will opt for security every time. That explains why it's easier to be prophetic in our churches when the persons agree with what we're saying. We speak boldly on issues like gambling, pornography, and abortion, but can hardly be heard above a whisper on issues like racial prejudice, economic injustice, and the arms race. It is not that one set of issues is more biblical or more solvable than the other. Rather, simply, one is less offensive than the other, and heaven forbid that we would offend those whose offerings pay our salary. Not only is financial security important to us, social security is as well. We all need to feel accepted. We all want to be successful. But we know that whether or not we make it up the ladder of ministerial success is in part dependent upon our reputation among our peers. So we learn early to hold the correct theology, to parrot the proper code words, and to become righteously indignant at whatever happens to be the current embodiment of evil. In short, we do what we have to do in order to secure the approbation and acceptance of our peers. It is important to us that the old boy network function for us as it does for others. Now, if you'll allow me a parenthesis here, I don't mean to offend the women in ministry, but as they know and as we know in the old boy network, they are still persona non grata. In this respect, we are not unlike the Pharisees of Christ's day, whose unforgivable sin, I believe, was their predictability. Their system was so rigid, so controlled, that little room was left for individuality or for the unique expressions of God's giftedness. Because their learning was by rote and not by experience, there was only one possible answer to any given question, And anyone like Jesus who refused to fit their pattern was denied their security. In determining the shape of his ministry, Jesus had to choose between security and obedience, between ego gratification and service, between acceptability and integrity. As we determine the shape of our ministries, those same choices confront us. Observation number two. One doesn't score many points by quoting Scripture to God. It amazes me how often we use the Bible to show God what He cannot do. As Donna mentioned earlier, our congregation sponsors the mission that called Deborah Griffiths Woodbury as pastor. Much to our surprise, her approval in receiving church pastoral assistance through the Home Mission Board caused a little bit of discussion among some in our convention. What was even more astonishing was that here was a flesh and blood example of the grace and giftedness of God, who felt as keenly as any one of us do here that she was called by God to the pastoral ministry. And yet there were persons of faith standing in opposition to her ministry, using Scripture to, in effect, tell God that he couldn't do what he had obviously had done. Now, lest you think I'm speaking to you from an attitude of superiority, let me hasten to say that there have been occasions in my own struggle when I've attempted to dictate to God what he could and could not do, and have even used Scripture as my defense. But on each occasion, God has reminded me that he will be who he is and will not be imprisoned by my finite concept of who he is, no matter how scripturally correct I insist that I am. Therefore, in response to this interaction which I have had with the Lord, I have adopted a way of understanding the Scripture which makes the present alive with all sorts of possibilities for me. For I see the Scriptures as a sort of rearview mirror to salvation history, which guides me in recognizing the activity of God in the here and now. We worship a God who is a living God. We do not worship a dead letter God. God is still moving. He is still active. He is still at work in our world. And the Scriptures help me to determine, since God is consistent with himself, helps me determine what he is up to in our world, but does not confine God to what he has done in the past. God is at work in our world today, and I try to find him where he is. This approach may or may not work for you, but as we make those decisions which determine the shape of our ministry, one of the matters with which we must deal is not what we affirm about the Scriptures, but how we handle what we affirm to be the truth. In the second temptation, Jesus refused to use God's words to box God in, but rather allowed the Scripture to be a guide to a greater awareness to the work of God in his world. Observation number three, God does not wear wingtips. Now, I say that only partially in jest because for some of us, that truth is difficult to learn. In the dictionary that I keep on my desk, there are two words on facing pages which illustrate my point. One is the word demigod. The second definition listed under this word is a person so outstanding that they seem to approach the divine. We all perhaps know persons like that, someone we greatly admire, one who for us is the epitome of godliness, one in whom we stand in revered awe. Across the page from this word in my dictionary is the word demagogue. The second definition listed under this word is a leader who makes use of popular prejudices and false claims and promises in order to gain power. I suspect that most of us have known persons like this too. An individual who can have a crowd frothing at the mouth and with fire in the eyes without having said anything of importance at all. But a demagogue is not necessarily an evil person, not necessarily a bad person. In fact, most demagogues do what they do in the name of righteousness. But still, persons which match these two descriptions are more than a page apart, but they are alike in one important respect. Both describe individuals who we have a tendency to elevate to a godlike status and perhaps even give more weight to their words and opinions than we do to God. These persons become our interpreters of God, our interpreters of truth, and our interpreters of acceptable belief. To one, we grant that power. To the other, we acquiesce that power out of fear. But the result is the same. They become for us a god in wingtips. As Jesus struggled with the shape of his ministry, he had the opportunity to bow down to Satan and worship, and in doing so, he'd be granted the kingdoms of the world. Some of us have been tempted to sell our souls and our ministry for a lot less than that. In Luke's account of the temptations, it is recorded that Satan left Christ for a while until a more opportune time. Implied in this statement is the idea that the decisions concerning the shape of his ministry were a never-ending struggle for him. They were never settled once and for all. For us, likewise, it's a never-ending struggle. As we determine or try to determine the shape of our ministry and what we're going to be as God has called us to be ministers, how we're going to give structure and shape and form to what God has called us to do, we will always be confronted with temptations to be less than God wants us to be less than we could be if we're obedient to Him. May God grant to us His grace as we struggle with the kind of ministers He has called us to be.
Let's stand for our benediction. Go now remembering who you are, who God is, and what He has said to you. Amen.